السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. طيب بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. So now imagine the scenario: Muslims are being tortured, Muslims were being persecuted, Muslims were being made fun of, Muslims were being followed and almost extradited from the place where they were seeking refuge. But now that's the first sign of relief for them. The first sign of relief was that they get to stay in Abyssinia. And there were many, many Muslims in Abyssinia at this point in time. Another form of relief comes in the sixth year. So now we're 1 year later. So in the sixth year, what do we find? We find that an incident occurs which is going to have a very important change, not only in one individual, but in the situation of Islam around Mecca. So one day, Abu Jahl is the nickname for a person who is a very bad enemy of Islam. And Abu Jahl comes and he insults the Prophet ﷺ really, really badly. And he says some really, really nasty words against him. We don't even know exactly what the words are because people did not want to preserve what he actually said. But imagine it was really, really bad. So while he's insulting him, the Prophet ﷺ, whenever he got insulted, he was not doing anything. Right? He was just sitting there, by the way. So he just took it at this point in time. He was not fighting back. One interesting point is that someone brought up a good point, is that why is the Prophet ﷺ telling other people to be patient when he's not physically being tortured himself? Okay, it's a good question, and the answer to that is that the amount of test that the type of test that the Prophet ﷺ himself is going through with the revelation of the Quran, with the difficulties that he has to deal with the message that he has, and the test that he's going to go through in terms of other physical things. It does not mean that other people were being tested more than the Prophet ﷺ actually. In fact, the Prophets were tested more than anybody else among their communities. So we're going to find throughout that he's actually being tested more. And there's a difference between physical torture and psychological torture. Psychological difficulties. When your own followers and your own family or when your own people are going through those kind of difficulties, sometimes it can actually be more difficult on that person without someone else being able to realize that. So the tests that he went through were just as much as the tests that anybody else went through throughout the message of Islam. So Abu Jahl insults the Prophet ﷺ really, really badly. And he's being insulted on a regular basis, but this time is really bad. So somebody hears it. It's one girl, she hears it, and she goes, and while she's walking out, she sees the Prophet's uncle, Hamza, who's one of the Prophet's uncle. She sees him and she goes and she says, I have to tell him what happened against his nephew. So she tells him, says, this is what Abu Jahl just said. Now Hamza is coming back from a hunting trip. And Hamza is a hunter. He's a strong man. He's very feared in Mecca because he has a high status. And he's a very, very strong man. He hunts lions. Okay, it's not a child sport, right, to be hunting lions, right, in the desert. So it's not an easy thing. So he goes, and he hears this, and he's enraged. He's not a Muslim, by the way. He's really, really upset, because this is his nephew being insulted. So he walks up to Abu Jahl, and he heard what he had said against the Prophet, and he walked up, and he has a bow. And there's different types of bow, like bow and arrow, right? So there's a bow, and then there's a long bow. So he has a long bow, and he grabs that bow, and he knocks him on top of the head with the bow, and he actually, splits his skin. So he cuts him with his bow, and he gets up and he says, come on, hit me back. Hit me back if you dare. So basically, Hamza gets really upset, and Abu Jahl knew. He said, you're gonna insult my nephew while I'm not around you. What do you think you're doing? How dare you do something like this to my family? So now Abu Jahl is on the floor. Abu Jahl's bleeding. He gets up. The thing is, Abu Jahl could have fought back because he had his crew. He had his little gang right there. He could have fought back, but even he realized that at this point in time, he overstepped his bounds. There are people still have their bounds. He says, I insulted. He told the guys, calm down, calm down. I insulted him really bad. So we're even. where even I deserve that because of what I said. So Abu Jahl even realized he had overstepped his own bounds. And then Hamza said, and he said, hit me back. And he says, are you going to mess with me? Because I believe in the same thing that he believes in. So if you want to mess with somebody, you want to insult somebody, you want to do something to somebody, do it to me because I'm Muslim. Now this is the interesting thing. Was Hamza really a Muslim at this point? Or was he just making this statement out of, you know, family pride? Or just saying that, you know what, you mess with my family, you mess with me. I'm with them as well. So the reality is it's unknown. It's unknown whether or not Hamza was doing this out of tribal pride or whether he, you know, how he accepted Islam. But later on, he became a true Muslim. Very shortly, very, very shortly afterwards. He became a full, complete Muslim. And you can tell that someone is a true Muslim by the way that they're acting and they're giving up their life for the sake of Islam and everything. Now, when Hamza entered into Islam, this was a major source of strength for Islam. And it's a very important thing to understand. This was a major, major strength of Islam in Mecca because now you have, it's like today, celebrity comes into Islam and all the Muslims are, Alhamdulillah, finally, you know, we got a good one, an important one, you know. Now everything's going to be fine, you know. Yusuf Islam, Cat Stevens became Muslim, yes. Muhammad Ali, yes, we got a few. The old time, we're waiting for like one or two more of those, right? Because it makes a difference in your society. It makes a big difference when they come into Islam. So Hamza was one of those guys. And he comes into Islam and it affects the entire, you know, atmosphere, the entire landscape of Islam within Mecca. So this was a very big, very big thing. Now, one of the important things to understand is this is one of the ways Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings relief after difficulty. See, he can bring really, these people are being tortured. The Muslims were being tortured. Muslims are going through difficulties. They're being made fun of. And now Hamza comes into Islam. This is great. This is amazing for the Muslims. So this was one big sign of relief for them. Okay? A second sign of relief came where the Prophet ﷺ, he saw that Hamza came in. And he realized how Islam had changed in Makkah a little bit because of Hamza. So the Prophet ﷺ makes a dua. He makes a supplication and he says, O Allah, strengthen Islam with whichever one of the two people is more beloved to you. Either Abu Jahl or Umar ibn al-Khattab. Now let's take a look at these two people. Both of these guys, these are two powerful people in Mecca. Abu Jahl is the one who's insulting him. Abu Jahl is the one who's persecuting the Muslims. He stabbed and he killed Sumayya. I mean, he's doing a lot of bad things. But he has status. So the Prophet ﷺ is asking Allah, oh Allah, give us some relief by giving us one of these guys. Now, let's look at the profile and the characteristics of these two guys. They're both lost causes, right? When you look at them, they're like, these guys are not going to become Muslim. One of them was very crafty. Abu Jahl, the special thing about him, he's a politician. Very crafty, very deceitful, very... He has a lot of guises and all of that. He's very clever with his words and everything. He can rile people up and all of that. The other one, Umar, what's special about him? He's extremely strong, right? He's a strong man, not just physically. He has a strong personality. He has a strong pull in Mecca. He's young. People are looking up to him because of the status that he has. So this is a person who has a very big status as well. So now the Prophet ﷺ is making dua. Well, give us one of these two. Now, if you look at the characteristics, it kind of shows you, I mean, of course, they choose themselves, right? It's a freedom of choice that they're going to make at the same time. But the one which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided that that's going to be the person, of course, from his own choosing, is not going to be the one who's crafty and tricky and all of that, but the one who's strong. And that's going to be Umar. So let's look at Umar. Umar was a heavy drinker. Okay, so here's an incident of how he kind of started coming to Islam one day. This is a person who used to go and compete with other people. He used to compete with his friends in drinking bouts and see who can get more drunk. So he would usually go out to the pub, you know, the bar. I spent too much time in the UK. Right, so he would go to, there's too many of them there. Right, so he would go to, you know, bars and, you know, drink and all of that. And he would get, you know, so one night he decided, you know what, let's, you know, he was getting bored and everything, sitting in the house. He said, let's go and, you know, let's go drinking. So he goes and he tries to find some of his friends. Can't find them. No cell phone to call them. No text messaging. Nothing like that. So they're not home. Where did they go? We don't know where they are. He's trying to find somebody else. Nothing to do. So you can't just drink by myself. You know, I need somebody else to drink with. He says, okay, if you can't party and you can't drink, might as well do the only other thing that we do in Makkah. Might as well go and pray. So he goes to the Kaaba and he says, worshipping idols, it's another form of what they do, right? So he goes to the Kaaba and he says, let's just go visit the Kaaba, hang out at the Kaaba. So he goes to the Kaaba and what does he see there? He sees the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet ﷺ is there and he's reciting Quran and he's praying. So Umar goes and he kind of like sneaks around and he starts listening to the Quran. And when he starts listening to the Quran, something in his heart kind of, you know, changed. There's a little bit more detailed story, but we won't get into it. He heard the Quran, something in his heart began to change. So he started thinking, these are amazing verses. This is something that's just profound. So it changed and his heart opened up a little bit. But see, sometimes when people get a little bit interested in Islam or they see, you know what? That makes so much sense. But it lasts for a few days and then it goes away. And then they're kind of, oh, yeah, you know, that was a feeling that day. And, you know, maybe if I get inspired again, I'll go ahead and do something. So that feeling kind of drifted away. He was kind of getting there, but it kind of went away. So what happened afterwards? Afterwards, some incident later on made him really angry. This happened before, right? Some incident made him really, really angry and upset. And one day he was so enraged and he was so upset, he decided independently that I'm going to go and I'm going to kill the Prophet. I'm going to go and get rid of Islam. He hated Islam before this anyways. That one time he heard the Quran, he's like, oh, you know, that's pretty nice. That's really amazing. But then he kind of, oh, okay, that's done. Back to hating Muslims again. Let's get back to our senses again. So he decides, I'm going to go and kill the Prophet. Now, when Umar makes up his mind to do something, he's a guy who is very difficult to stop him because he's a, you know, reckless kind of tough guy. So what does he do? He decides, you know, he puts on his sword and he's walking through and he's just walking out really angry and really upset. And while he's walking through, one of the Muslims who's a secret Muslim sees him. Say, Umar, you know, what's wrong with you, man? You know, you look all messed up. What's going on? He said, I'm going to finish this once and for all. I'm going to go and I'm going to kill the Prophet. I'm going to kill Muhammad and I'm going to get rid of him once and for all. So now imagine you have this Muslim who's in secret seeing that Umar is going to go and try and kill the Prophet. Now he has to stop him. He has to do something to prevent the Prophet, to prevent Umar from reaching him, to maybe cause the Prophet some harm. So what does he do? He's thinking, how can I stop Umar? If I tell him that, you know what, no, you shouldn't do it, he's going to kill me. And if I don't do anything, then he's going to go and he's going to get to the Prophet. So what do I do? So immediately the first thing he thinks of, he says, you know, why don't you take care of your own family first? He says, what do you mean, take care of my own family? He says, don't you know your sister has accepted Islam? So Umar immediately, imagine this guy is like running like this with his sword, walking like this, really upset. Immediately he turns the other way and he's going straight to his sister's house. You know, he's going to kill her, right? He's going to take care of her. So his sister Fatima and her husband as well had become Muslim. Okay, one of the earliest Muslims as well, Sa'id ibn Zayd. So he goes, and there's a long story about what happened. So to summarize it, when he is going up to their house, he hears verses being recited. And they, as soon as they hear Umar coming, and you can hear Umar coming from from a distance, right? So they heard Umar coming, they hid the Quranic verses. When he walked in, he said, what was that thing that you guys were reciting? You know, nothing, you didn't hear anything. You must be hearing voices in your head or something like that. He said, no, I heard that you become Muslim. And then he jumped on the husband and he started, you know, beating up the husband. So when he started beating up the husband, his wife, you know, his sister, Umar's sister, the wife of this guy, she goes to help her husband. And Umar goes in a fit of rage and he punches her as well. Slaps her across the face or punches her across the face. And now she's on the floor and she's bleeding. Now he sees his sister bleeding, number one. Number two, she gets up while she's bleeding and she says, so what if we're Muslim? You could do whatever you want to us, we don't care. Yes, we're Muslim, so what? So now something has changed, right? This is really important to understand. is that when people have such a hatred in their hearts, sometimes it takes a certain incident, which is very emotional for them, or very, you know, it hits them really hard for them to kind of come to their senses. And that's where Umar kind of started coming to his senses at that moment. He said, you know what? I heard the Quran, it was so nice. I'm beating up my own sister, because they respected their family. I'm beating up my own sister, she's bleeding. And what is this for? So he calmed down at that moment. He says, you know, tell me what you were reading. Show me what it was that you were reading. And then, so the story about how he had to purify himself and everything. Anyways, he got the verses of the Quran. He saw them, he read them, and he said, this is amazing. This is really amazing. This is kind of like what I was hearing the other night. So he's interested now. He says, I want to meet the Prophet. Not to kill him. I want to meet the Prophet because I want to declare my own Islam. Now they could tell that this person's attitude had changed. He's not playing around. So they could tell something had changed in Umar. So they said, okay, fine. This is where he is. We can go ahead and we can tell you. You can go ahead and meet him. So Umar goes and he meets the Prophet ﷺ and he accepts his Islam. So Umar now is Muslim. Right? And there's a story, a little bit more details, how he accepted Islam. Now that Umar came into Islam, something else changed. That the Muslims, while they were being persecuted, they stopped praying at the Kaaba. They were not allowed to pray in public. Now that Umar is in Islam and Hamza's in Islam, that's when the Muslims can start praying in public as well. Because you have a very powerful figure. And that powerful figure made everyone else around him, you know, take Islam seriously. Whereas before, they were not taking it seriously. They were not taking it as something like, this is something that some rich people do it and some poor people do it. But no one who has really power or clout could do something about it. This shows you the importance that different people in different important positions can play in the message of Islam or in the mission of Islam. Any questions on this? The act of murder? Yeah, it's not that murder was rare, but murder was something that you wouldn't want to do. Because if you murder somebody, it's like this. It's like in gangland, right? Is murder more rare? In a way, you could say yes. In a way, you could say no. In a way, it's yes, because if you kill one of those gang members, the whole gang is going to fight you now. That's why in one sense, people would be dying. But generally, the people who are less connected end up dying, and it's okay. People who are really well connected, if you kill one of them, you just got yourself into a battle. You're in a war, turf war, basically. So it's a problem. Right? Any other questions? Yeah, Umar and Umar. So yeah, His name was Umar. Yeah. So Abu Jahl was his nickname. Abu Jahl means father of ignorance. All right. So that's the nickname that they gave him because he was so hostile against Islam. Okay. All right. Let's continue. Political tactics. So now the Quraysh need to come up with a new strategy. So if you try making fun, it doesn't work. You try torture, persecution, it doesn't work. You try, you know, to convince your foreign allies, and that doesn't work. Right? Ridicule doesn't work, persecution doesn't work. You need a new strategy. So now a new strategy comes into play from the Quraysh. So one day, so now they come to the Prophet ﷺ, and they said, you know what? Let's make a bargain, right? Where was the bargain in year 4? No bargain, right? Year 5, no bargain. Year 6, the beginning, no bargaining, right? Bargaining only comes when you have some power as well. Now that Hamza is there, Umar is there, more people are coming into Islam, Muslims have established themselves in Abyssinia, now bargaining actually is an opportunity. Meaning no one's going to bargain with you. No one's going to try to negotiate with you when you're in a position of weakness. And if you think that they're going to, then you're the fool. Right? You're the fool. It's only going to happen when you have something to offer or you have some counter, some counter pressure that you can apply. So now they come and they ask the Prophet ﷺ. They say, okay, we'll try to make a compromise here. We don't like Islam. You don't like our idol worship. Okay, that's very clear. Let's do this. One day, we worship Allah, and one day, we worship the idols. Right? If that doesn't work, we can do 1 month, 1 month. If you want to do it, we can do 1 year and 1 year. You know, we're open. We're very flexible people. We're willing to work with you, right? So you work with us and you tell us what we should do. Now this is important. So the Prophet ﷺ, what is his response? No response comes. He does not respond out of his own, his own strategy now. Now he waits for the revelation from the Quran. And at this point, the revelation comes from in the Quran, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ. Say, O disbelievers, I do not worship what you worship. You do not worship what I worship. I will never worship what you worship. You will never worship what I worship. You have your religion and I have mine. Very important to see the context of this verse, because sometimes people, they get this last part, لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ الدِّينِ. Oh, we can be fine. Your religion, my religion, everything's fine. That's not the context in which it's being revealed. This is a context where they're trying to compromise and they're saying, no, this is not going to happen. A compromise cannot take place. Why? Why not? Because we're talking about the essence of the deen, the essence of the religion. There is no compromise in the essence of the religion. There can be compromise, and you're going to see compromises being made in all other things, in all other aspects. But no compromise can be in the absolute fundamental aspect of Islam. And that's very important to strengthen people's iman at this point in time, to strengthen their faith. So bargaining didn't work. And they tried some other bargaining tactics as well. None of that worked. So now what do they do? If bargaining doesn't work, it's a very interesting progression. Okay, if bargaining doesn't work, right? Negotiations don't work. What do? You start putting pressure on other people who you can get to put pressure on them. So now they go to Abu Talib and his uncle, Prophet ﷺ's uncle, who is protecting him all this time because he has clout in Mecca. So they're starting putting pressure on Abu Talib and they're saying, you need to stop your nephew from this message of Islam. If you don't want to stop him yourself, that's fine. If you don't even want to, you don't even want to talk to him, that's fine. Just give us the green light, we can just go and take him out. We can just go ahead and kill him. But the thing is, this is a tribal society. You need the green light from the tribal, from the clan, from that family leader before you take out one of the kids or take out one of his nephews or something like that. So he says, just let us kill him or you put a stop to it. So Abu Talib goes to the Prophet ﷺ and he talks to him. And he says, you know what, my nephew, you know I'm always there for you. You know I've always been protecting you. I've raised you as a child. But you know, I'm an old man. Don't make my life more difficult than it has to be. Just go easy on me. Very nice way of saying, just take it easy on me. Can you just, can you tone it down a little bit? Can you just kind of, negotiate? Or is there something you can do so that they stop getting upset at you? So the Prophet ﷺ responds. He says, my uncle, no matter what, basically, you can read the detail of the conversation in your book. Basically, the summary is, no matter what happens, I cannot give up this message because it's directly from Allah. Meaning, no matter what they bribe me with, no matter what they try to pay me off, no matter what they do, I cannot give up this message because it's true and it's coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, the Prophet ﷺ started crying while he's saying this. He started crying and he started leaving. Abu Talib, he sees his nephew crying. And as soon as he's walking out the door, he thought that he lost his uncle's support. His uncle stops him and he says, look. He says, wait. He says, you do whatever you have to do. I will continue to protect you. This was done out of what? Out of Abu Talib's love for Islam? No. Out of Abu Talib's love for his nephew. Out of Abu Talib's love for his nephew and his love for his family. No, but yes, the thing is, okay, it's an interesting point you brought up. So the question that he's bringing up is that if the Prophet ﷺ was being bribed with like wealth and women and all of these things, and he's being bribed only in a time where Islam is actually increasing and getting a little bit better, then that doesn't make the argument that, it's not as strong in showing his sincerity because it's already moving forward, right? That's actually not the case. Just because the Muslims can start praying at the Kaaba doesn't mean that they control the Kaaba. Just because they can start praying at the Kaaba doesn't mean that now they've taken over. Umar and Hamza are not at the level of the tribal chieftain leaders. So if you look at this point, if you look at, for example, Islam is it's not making headway in terms of convincing all the people of Mecca. It's basically just able to remove the persecution that the Muslims were facing. See, the actual amount of believers at this point are not very large at all. When you look at how many Muslims migrated to Medina, it's not a very large number at all. So the majority of Meccans are still there. He's still in the minority. So the argument still applies. They're completely in the minority. They're still in the weaker position. Just because they're getting some relief, that's why the chapter was titled, Some Relief. It didn't say victory, right? It's not even close to victory, right? So it's still very, very far. Very, very far. So the argument still stands, actually. Still a very good argument. People of Abyssinia are still there. They're chilling out over there. They're enjoying themselves. Some of them returned back. Some of them, but quite a few stayed there at this point in time. There was a report that one person ended up leaving Islam, and he was married to, I forgot who he was married to, but he was married to a person, and then the Prophet ﷺ married that woman anyways later on. But there's a report that one person left Islam, right? And why did he leave Islam? That means his faith, like, the thing is, if you actually analyze the entire thing and you see the faith of his wife, it's very likely that he only accepted Islam because of his wife. That's why. So a lot of Christian missionaries like to throw that one out there and they say, see, look, Muslims who are leaving Islam for Christianity, actually, his wife completely stayed and actually married the Prophet ﷺ. Everyone else in Abyssinia stayed there. No one else left Islam. This is just the one guy who kind of got out there. It's very likely that he was just doing it for his wife. And this happens. Sometimes people get married. Sometimes people become Muslim for their wife or for their husband. Right? Same thing. So this happens. Even there were people in Medina. Some people migrated to Medina only because there was someone there to get married to. And they were being forced. Like one guy, his name was Muhajir Qais. He wanted to marry a girl named Qais. And she said, you know what? If you migrate, then I'll marry you. Otherwise, I'm not going to marry you. So he's like, okay, I'll migrate. So he's doing a great deed in Islam, but he only did it for her, basically. So this is probably the, you know, I mean, we don't know his real intention, but that's most likely what evidence leads to. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, so boycott and sanctions. Now, if bargaining doesn't work and pressure doesn't work, you need to come up with a new strategy. So a new strategy comes, we're going to boycott the entire clan of Hashim. Now, all the other clans come together and say, we're going to boycott the entire clan of Hashim. What does a boycott entail? Like, this is like sanctions against the country, right? Before you want to, like when you're trying to like mess with the country, first you start with propaganda against them, right? Then you start with, you know, infiltrating some of their, you know, people with intelligence and all of that. And then you want to weaken them even more, you start a boycott. You sanctions, right? So sanctions start against the clan of Hashim, and the sanctions mean that no one is allowed to marry anyone from the clan of Hashim or trade with them. No business, no marriage. Now, these are the most important things. Marriage is a big thing as well in tribal culture. So no one's allowed to even marry within the tribe of Hashim. This is a big thing. So how did this pass, by the way? Does it mean that all the people in Makkah just decided that, you know what, we're going to go ahead and we agree to this boycott and everything's going to be fine? No, that's not the way it works. The way it works is that the people who have the loudest voices and the people who can spread the most fear and the people who have the most pull, they're the ones who are going to go ahead and influence and pressure other people to go ahead and sign this contract or this boycott against the clan of Hashim. But it doesn't mean that they didn't have any allies. Their allies was the clan of Muttalib. Muttalib were very close to them. So the Muttalib clan joined Hashim out of solidarity, even though they're not Muslim. Now keep in mind, the clan of Hashim has not all accepted Islam. Okay? They've not all accepted Islam. But at the same time, they're willing to go ahead and support the Muslims because they're family members. Abu Talib is the leader over here, and he's going to go ahead. So Muttalib joins them and says, we're in solidarity with you. If they're going to boycott you, they're going to boycott us. This is a very noble thing we're talking about. And these are not Muslims. So non-Muslims are teaming up with other non-Muslims for the sake of Muslims because of tribal reasons. So what did they do? Abu Talib got his stuff and he moved, he relocated his house to a mountain pass, which is inside, a little bit outside Mecca, because they can, you know, gather together and they can support one another. Because now we're talking about no marriage, no trade. Very, very difficult. So now what would happen? What would happen is that they had problem, they had a food shortage as well. Famine was taking place. So now that there's a famine, meaning there's a shortage of food. What they would do then is that if food is coming from outside, what would the Quraysh do? The Quraysh would go and intercept the trade caravans and the food caravans before they could arrive in Mecca, so that there's absolutely nothing left and they would pay a higher price, so that they bought everything and there's nothing left for Hashim. So they're really, really, you know, undergoing, they're really putting the pressure on really hard. So many of the Muslims during this time, and many of the other people as well, particularly the Muslims, had it even the worst, because they got, you know, some of the people who are with them that are boycotted from Hashim and from Muttalib are not supporting the Muslims. So they have to go with what their clan has decided, but they're not happy with, you know, being persecuted on account of Muslims. So they're upset. So you can't blame them as well, but they're upset. So the Muslims are the worst situation right now. So many of them, sometimes they would have to go days without food. Some of them, later on, for example, one of the companions, he had a mark. He had like a bruise in the back of his tongue. And when somebody saw that later on in life, they said, "What is that bruise that you have?" He said, "Oh, that's during the boycott time. One time I was so hungry, there was no food, there was nothing to eat, and I had gone for so long without food, I just needed something, like some kind of meat or something. We were eating leaves. I just needed a piece of meat or something, so I saw a piece of leather. And I took that piece of leather and I cooked it, and I tried to swallow it." And you don't try to swallow a piece of leather. They said, that's where that mark came from. And I had that mark from that time. That's how difficult it was for them. Right, so they're going without food, and this lasts for 3 years. Very, very long and difficult time. 3 years, some people would smuggle food into the place where they're living, and they would get some food. Meaning that these are not Muslims. These are like humanitarians, right? These are like activists who are going and saying undercover, we're going to get some food snuck in there because they felt bad for them as well. So it doesn't mean like, everyone here is really all bad, and everyone here is like really all good. They're living among non-Muslims here. There are some good non-Muslims here who are helping them smuggle some food in, but they can't do anything about the boycott. What happens, to make a long story short, what happens? After there's been a long, people are really getting tired of this. This is not fair. This is unjust what is happening to these people. So one guy comes together and says, you know what? He was talking to another man. These are all non-Muslims. And they said, this is really bad what's happening. You know, we need to put this to an end. We didn't agree to this. And he said, but we're only two people. Two people can't handle it. He said, what if we had a third person? He said, okay, fine, you get a third person. So they went and they got a third person. And he said, what do you think? We need to stop this. He said, we're only three. We need some more people. Say, okay, you get a fourth. So they say, okay, we got a fourth. We got the fourth guy, and the fourth guy says, we're only four. We need five. Say, okay, we're going to get one more. So they go in and get one more. Now they got five people. So what do? They go and they make like this little advocacy group. In the UK, they call it a pressure group. In America, what do they call it? A lobby, right? So they make this lobby, and they make up this plan, and they start putting pressure, and they start talking to people. This is unfair. Why are we doing this to the clan? They have a history. Do you know who their ancestors are, and they're from our family? And people start getting the message, and now they come, and they start going in front of the Kaaba, in front of everyone, saying, you know what? We didn't agree to this contract. You forced us, and you pressured us. And the other guy gets up, and he says, that's right, I agree too. I never signed this contract. Somebody over there gets up. It's the guy who was planned. The other guy gets up over there. He gets up, and Abu Jahl tries to stand up. And he realized, Abu Jahl, he's smart. He's very clever. He knew exactly, man, that guy happened to speak right when that guy's speaking. This was planned. But the thing is, they spoke loud, and they spoke before he could say anything, and he was already quiet. They went inside the Kaaba, and they tore up the document, and it was canceled. Once people get riled up, that's it. There's nothing, They're already in that direction, and there's nothing that's going to stop them. So they were able to actually cancel this document. And of course, it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they were able to cancel this document, and the boycott ended. So what do you find so far? You find the tactics that are being used, you find the progression of the message of Islam, and you find difficulty, and then you find some ease. And then you find difficulty, and then you find some ease. And that's the way life is. That's the way, that's part of the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So something that we need to understand, something that we need to learn from, and we need to, you know, learn how we can cope with these things in our lives. So we discussed these things. Any questions on the things we've covered today? Okay, inshallah. So ask me questions later. The movement has already started and the noise is already gone. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to practice these things. Please make sure. How many of you are keeping up with your tests, by the way? Pretty good. Alhamdulillah. So keep up with them, inshallah. And if any questions, please send them to me, inshallah. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun. Wassalamun ala al-mursaleen. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.